I'd like to welcome you to New Hope Christian Center, and if you've been around for any length of time, I often refer to a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament, that go on in the Old Testament, as types and shadows or patterns of things to come. And today we're going to look at one of those patterns that was established way back in Genesis. And when I was preparing for this message a few weeks ago, I always pray, okay, God, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to say? And I was getting nothing, absolutely nothing. And then all of a sudden, a couple weeks ago, he goes, House of God. And that's it. And I went, and then we had our Good Friday service Friday night, and all I wanted to do there was just to come and worship God. That was my focus. Because on a Sunday, there's so much to do, there's so much to prepare for, that I just wanted to come in and just be there in his presence. And he began to download this message today. And so we're going to take a look at the house of God, what it means in the scriptures. And we begin in the Old Testament. Because if you don't understand the Old Testament, you cannot fully understand the New Testament. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 25. The last couple weeks we've been talking about, 2 weeks ago I actually talked about the Exodus, and when God delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians and led them into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. And then there was an ordinance, a mo'edim, appointed time, a festival that God says, I want you to do this every single year so that you do not forget what I have done for you, how I've delivered you. And we looked at the Passover and the Seder, the Passover meal, and that it is the personification of Jesus Christ. The Last Supper was all about Jesus fulfilling so many of these things that kicked off the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So now we're moving in to Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to start in Exodus 25, verse 1 through 9. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me, for me, from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So God has a desire. He wants to dwell with his people. And he says, make me a sanctuary. Make me a tabernacle. And the word sanctuary in the Hebrew is mikdash. And it means a sacred place or a holy place. And the tabernacle, the Hebrew word is mishkan. And it means a dwelling place. He says, make me a sacred, a holy place that I may dwell. And he says, I want you to do this according to the guidelines and the rules and the regulations that I give you. In 1 Chronicles 6, verse 48, it says, their fellow Levites were assigned to all the other duties of the tabernacle, the house of God. So it actually refers to the tabernacle as the house of God. And I begin to think, why? Why a tabernacle? Why a holy, selected, set apart, sanctified dwelling place? And the reason is in Jeremiah 32:38, it says, they will be my people and I will be their God. He says, I want to dwell with my people. And that's not the first time he says that I will be their God and they will be my people. He made that promise to Abraham back in Genesis. You will be fruitful and multiply and you will become a great nation and I will be their God and they will be my people. So he makes that promise with Abraham, the patriarch. And then he's doing it with Moses again as they're wandering in the desert. He says, make a place for me to dwell because I want to be with you. I want to have relationship with my people. And the reason he did it is because I want to be with you. Because he was separated from his people when the first sin happened. And it was his plan to get back to that, to having a relationship with his people. So he says, I want you to build this thing. I want you to build a house for me. I want you to build it according to my specs, my purposes, and my plans. And then in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 49, it says, but Aaron and his descendants were the ones who presented offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that was done in the most holy place, making atonement for Israel in accordance with all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. So God not only said, go ahead and make me a tabernacle. I want you to put all of these things in there. It's going to be a house where I dwell. And these are the rules and the regulations. And he appointed a certain line of people to take care of all of those things. And those were the Levites. They were the descendants of Aaron, the very first priest. And so this was their designation. God says, I will give land to all these other tribes, but to the tribe of Levi, they are the ones who are to take care of my dwelling place. And I have rules and regulations on how they are to do that. And he set up the sacrificial Levitical system. And he said, the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, are going to take care of all of these things. So now remember, this is the tabernacle. It was built so that it was mobile because they were still wandering in the desert. It was not a fixed site. So when they came to a place that God says, okay, I want you to stay there for a little while, it's like camp. When you go camping and you are one of the people that like to camp in a tent and don't have the luxury of an RV, you take all the stuff, you get everything ready, you pack it up, you put it into little bins and this and that, you pack up and then you move, and then you take it all out. And unfortunately, usually the woman has to do a lot of that because the kids are off playing. But it was the same way. They had to load up all the things of the tabernacle, all of the implements of the tabernacle, and they had to move it. And then God says, okay, set up camp here. They would take it all down, and that was the job of the Levites. So they were in charge. They were to make sure that they did things according to the way that God told them to do it. Unfortunately, it didn't take very long before they began to do things their own way. It says in, I'm going to introduce you to a few young men that, I'll let it play out. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. It says, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Pinhas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So Eli is the father, his two sons, Hophni and Pinhas. And we learn a little bit more about them as we read on. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. And I looked up the word scoundrel, because you don't hear that very often anymore. And I looked it up in the Hebrew. It's Bali Yael. And it means worthless, good for nothing, unprofitable, and wicked. That's not good. That is not a good... You know, I don't use that term scoundrel very often, but there are some people that, yeah, I've met some worthless, good-for-nothing, unprofitable, wicked people. But that's the word that they use to describe Eli's sons. So back then, your name meant something. Today, you just try to do whatever you can with names. So you name it after your mom, your dad, or you try to figure out a name that nobody else has. And then that doesn't last for very long because it's the most popular name. And I've heard some, I'm not even going to get into, I know some school teachers, and they have students that are now coming up, and there are some crazy names out there. But the names back then meant something. And Hophni meant one who fights with his fists. Now remember, these people are in charge of God's house. These are pastors. And he's the one who fights with his fists. And Pinhas is mouth of brass. Well representing the glorious presence of the Lord, don't you think? One brother fights with his fists and the other one has a potty mouth. And so we go on and we find out exactly what's been going on. And in First Samuel chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see a little bit about what is starting to happen in the Levitical system, in the tabernacle. It says, "Now it was the practice of the priests that when any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or the pot." Now, when they brought sacrifices to the tabernacle, some of that was to be offered up to the Lord and not touched. God says, make sure you designate these portions are for me, and they are to be burned upon the altar. The rest of it is to be put into a pot and boiled, and it was not to be eaten by the people or the priests until it had been boiled. So that was a law that God gave. So let's pick it up again. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh, which is where Eli, Hophni, and Pinhas were. "But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.'" So the priest is going, no, you know what? I don't prefer the boiled meat. I prefer the raw stuff, so then I'll roast it myself. And God's law says, no, you can't do that. But they were doing it. "And if the person said to him, 'Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want,' the servant would answer, 'No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force.'" Wow. These were offerings that were brought to God. And the servants were doing things their own way, taking advantage of the people who were offering a worship to God. And they began to do things their own way. And it says, "The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." Remember, this is in God's house, where his dwelling was. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Isn't that wonderful? People are coming to worship God. They're bringing their sacrifices. They're having it ripped out of their hands because they don't want to, the servants and the priests don't want to follow the rules. And they're sleeping with the women who are there to attend. And this is God's house. It's his house. And they're doing this. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out." One of the things, one of the items that was in the most holy of holy, or the outside in the holiest of holies, was a lamp. And it had oil in it. And God says, do not let this lamp go out. And so they had to make sure that they had enough oil. They had someone on watch all the time to make sure that that lamp did not go out, because it represented the presence of God. So they tended to the presence of God by making sure that the oil was still there and the lamp was still burning. And it says here, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. There are often times in the Old Testament, it says, but the lamp of God grew dim, which means his presence was waning. It was on the way out. And they had to tend it to make sure, because it represented his presence. If they didn't give enough of a rip about God's presence, they just let it go out. They did things their own way. But it says, right before Samuel shows up, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. So now we're going to fast forward. That was the tabernacle. That was the tent of meeting. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept there. It was one of the first things that God says, make sure you make this and do this. And then we have David comes along as a king that did good in the eyes of the Lord. God said he's a man after my own heart. And he had it in his heart to build a temple, a permanent structure for God. Not a tabernacle that is movable and mobile, but one that is permanent. And God says, no, you're not going to be the one to build that for me. There's too much blood on your hands. And he says, but your son will do it. And so Solomon comes along and he says, okay, I will allow Solomon to build my temple for me. And what does he do? He sits down with Solomon and he says, my temple is going to be built this way. Here are the specifications. Here are the things that are going to have to be put into place. Here are the things that are not allowed to be in my temple. And he lays it out. He says, this is what I want for my dwelling place. Make sure you do it according to what I have told you to do. So in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 2 through 7, this is God talking to Solomon after the tabernacle or after the temple had been built. It said, the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and you do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me, and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. He says, you know what? I've heard your cries. I've seen that you've built this. I have consecrated it. I'm moving in. But you need to continue doing things the way I told you to do them. He has specific things that have to be done in order for him to dwell there. And when they become lax as far as doing it, he's a patient God. But there is a limit to his patience. And so he says, okay, this is where I'm going to dwell. This is my dwelling place. And the Levites are still going to be in charge of taking care of it. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. It says, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city of the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel, in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah, and she was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. And there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So it says that these people who were in charge of the temple did even more evil than Eli's sons did. There were male prostitutes in the land. They began to bring in other gods and set them up in the temple. And it says by the time Ezekiel wrote that the presence of the Lord had left the temple because of the sins of the people, because of the sins of the kings, and because of the sins of the Levites who were to take care of God's house. Now remember, I talked about types and shadows of things to come. In Genesis, it says, I will be your God and you will be my people. In Exodus, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. In Revelation, and you don't have this, Andrew, in Revelation 21:7, it says, I will be their God. This is at the end time, right before he establishes his kingdom. He says, I will be their God and they will be my children. So in Genesis, all through the Old Testament, into Revelation, which is end times, he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. From beginning to end. He says, this is my plan is to be their God. And it is my plan for them to be my people. Except that in Revelation, he's opening that up to everyone. In the Old Testament, he's talking about the Jews. But then in Isaiah, he says, you know what? My light of salvation will not only be to the Jews, it will be to all nations who will accept me. And so in Revelation, he says, I will be their God. They will be my children. So we've taken Genesis all the way back to Abraham. We've gone through Exodus, Jeremiah, the prophets, Isaiah. All of them say the same thing. We jump ahead to Revelation, and God gives us revelation to John about what the kingdom is going to be like. So what about us now? What about the Old Testament when it stops, which is when Jesus came onto the scene, up to the point in Revelation where he says, they will be my God and I will be their, they will be my children and I will be their God. So let's take a look at what the New Testament says. Because remember, there are types and shadows. There are patterns to things. And so let's look in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. So in the Old Testament, we have God saying, build me a tabernacle, build me a temple. Here are the specifications. This is how I want it done. But when Jesus steps onto the scene, and after his resurrection, it's changed. God says, I'm not going to live in temples made by human hands. I will no longer be confined to a building. And remember what happened when Jesus said, it is finished. And then all chaos breaks loose. And the curtain that separated the most holy of holies was rent in two. There was access to the Holy of Holies. And I believe that is a symbol of the two-way street. Not only do we have access to God's dwelling place, he's moving out. He says, I'm out of here. In fact, he wasn't even in there to begin with, because it said his spirit left in Ezekiel. He says, I'm not living in temples built by man's hands anymore. Jesus says, I am a new covenant. This is a new covenant. So what is his plan? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. When you become a believer, that verse says that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, now lives in you. You're the tabernacle. You're the sanctuary. And God created this tabernacle. And he says, I'm not only moving out, I'm moving in to you. I'm moving in with you. Jesus said in John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. His desire is not to be in a temple anymore. God does not reside in this place. God does not reside in any Catholic church. God does not reside in the Mormon temple. He says, I don't live in buildings anymore. I choose to live in my people, in their hearts. Now, remember the types and the shadows that we talked about, the patterns? Early on, when he devised and came up with the specifications for the tabernacle, he told them how they were to make it. And until they did it, he would not enter it. And when they began to defile it, His lamp grew dim to the point where he just said, I'm out of here. Once he told Solomon how to build the temple, he moved in, as long as it was done according to his purposes and his plans. And when they began to defile it, he moved out. What makes us think that now, that we're in this time continuum, that God is going to change his mind? He says, I will dwell in you. My spirit will dwell in your heart. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't clean up your heart to be good enough for God to dwell in it. The difference is now, amidst all of the mess, when we come to him and he moves in, then he begins to sanctify your heart. Then he begins to clean house. But only as we allow him to do so. As I was thinking about this message, I began to think about that. I am a visual person. About when I invited him into my house. And I was thinking, you know, there was so much crud in there. I didn't even know where to begin. Well, I need to clean up. It's like with some of you, how many of you are having people over for Easter today? How many of you were like, oh, we got to clean this. We got to clean that. Oh, we got to, this is, oh, this, let's just put that away for a little while. We'll bring it back out when nobody's coming over. And you're scrambling, you're doing all this, and you're cleaning, and then you finally like, oh, I hope everything's okay. And then when people get there, it's like, oh, I forgot to do that. Oh, I forgot to, you know. And it's not so with God. You invite him in because you understand that your house is a mess. An absolute disaster. And you invite him in and you say, God, I need your help. And when his Holy Spirit comes in, he begins to work. He goes to work. And then I thought, do you, when you invited God to come into your house, if you have, do you meet him at the door? And you say, well, God, I'm inviting you in, but you can't go in that back room. That's my room. Hands off. Don't even look in there. But I'll give you the rest of the house to dwell in. Stay away from that door, though. Do we meet him at the door and we say, okay, before you come in, these are my rules and regulations because this is my house. This is my house. I'm inviting you in, but don't start telling me what to do. That's not going to work for me. Well, it ain't going to work for God either. Or do you meet him at the door and go, oh, I wasn't expecting you yet. I thought we'd just meet once a year on Easter. If you come back next Easter, we'll have a great time. I'll invite you in. But then you got to go. I don't know where you're going, but you can't stay here. How is it that you answer the door when you ask him into your heart? Do you do it according to your rules and regulations, according to your ways? You know what? When they did that in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, God says, I'm out of here. He moved out. The lamp of God grew dim. And how many of us, what condition is the lamp of God in your heart? Is there enough oil? Is there enough oil to keep that lamp lit? Or have you neglected it? Or it gets around Easter time, ooh, I better get some oil for the lamp. God's coming. And then let it go out until the next year. I think it's interesting, and this just came to me, was the the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them kept their lamps lit, and 5 were too busy living life. And it says when the bridegroom showed up, the 5 without enough oil went to the other ones and said, "Give us some of your oil." And they basically said, "Tough. We've tended our lamps. We wanted to make sure that these lamps did not go out." So my challenge to you today is, where are you? Because it says, if you have accepted this sacrifice, that you are now the dwelling place of God. And what kind of a house are you setting up for him? Is it your way? Or is it going to be God's way? I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. I know this is not your typical warm, fuzzy Easter service. I have not referenced Peeps at all. But this is what I believe that God wanted to say. How are you tending my tabernacle? Is your sanctuary a place where God dwells? Because according to those words, that's exactly what it is. It is a holy, set apart, sacred place. And it is a holy, sacred dwelling place. Not visiting place. We don't invite God over once in a while like we do friends. He says, "No, I want to dwell. I want to be in relationship with you. I want your heart to be my Mishkan, where we can be in relationship." He did it in the Old Testament. He says, I'm doing it in Revelation, in the end times. I will be their God. They will be my children. And it has not changed on his part. Unfortunately, I think there's a lot of people out there today visiting churches all over this country who have not set a place in their hearts for God. They've done it on their terms. And God will not have that. God won't have it. There's a verse in Matthew that says, it's a group of people who are meeting with God, and it's on judgment day. And they're before him and they're saying, "God, we did all these things for you. We cast out demons in your name. We healed people in your name. We did miracles in your name." And God says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Basically, I don't care how often you went to church. I don't care how many good things you've done. You never invited me into your heart and allowed me to dwell with you. And that's what it boils down to. We are his sanctuary, we are his tabernacle, and we are his temple. And he's treated them the same since day one. It hasn't changed. We have, but he hasn't. So my challenge to you today is, check. Is the light of the Lord grown dim in your heart? Amen. Please stand. If any of you know me, you know that I believe Peeps are of the devil. My buddy Lucas came up and gave me 2 boxes of Peeps, and now the evil has spread to Oreos. You know what's so awesome about God? Is some of you may be thinking, "You know what? Jim, you have no idea what I have locked up in that back room." And it ain't nothing God can't handle. Nothing. Paul says, you know what? I am the chiefest of sinners. Yet his grace was sufficient for me. How many of you have actually stood by holding the cloaks of other people that have killed Christians? As you looked on, and I'm not raising my hand, I'm asking you to raise yours. That's what Paul did. Paul had Christians killed. And then God turned him into one of the mightiest men of God. So if you haven't done that, you're not quite as bad as Paul is. And God can handle whatever's in there if you just ask him in. And if you've kind of gone a little lax on tending to the lamp of God, figuratively, you know what? God is the God of second chances. All we have to do is repent. Lord, I'm so sorry. And it says, I will forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west. Done. And with his blood that was shed on the cross, we have his righteousness. We can never be good enough or perfect enough to be accepted by God. Because God demands perfection. But when we accept the blood that was spilled on the cross, God then sees his righteousness and not ours. He's paid the price. That's why that cross is empty today. Because he was taken down and he rose again. The perfect sacrifice. And all you have to do is receive it. And then God begins his work. Jesus says, I have to go so that the counselor or the advocate can come. Which meant I have to go. I can only be in one place at one time because I am a physical body. But when I go, when I'm resurrected and I am reascended to my heavenly place, I will send the Holy Spirit. And he'll live in you. In you. So my prayer is, let him do whatever he wants with your heart. He'll mend it. He'll mold it. He'll shape it. He'll make it whole again. No matter what we've gone through, he is a big enough God to take care of it. You just have to let him. You just have to let him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. A day that we celebrate the resurrection of your Son. The fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah that was to come. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your redemptive plan that was finished in the resurrection of your Son. That we may have life and have it abundantly. Lord, help us to be obedient to your ways, to your purposes, and to your plans, so that we may have that life abundantly. And everybody said, amen. You are dismissed.